We're turning, please, to the book of Genesis, to the 13th chapter. Genesis 13, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. So please follow along in your own Bible as we read together Genesis 13, verse 1. We'll commence. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar, which he made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. And Adam dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Amen. We'll end our reading right there this evening. I want to start tonight by telling my parrot story that I told some time ago about a farmer who had some spring corn that was growing well and the crows were pulling it up. And the farmer had a parrot. And the parrot, seeing what the crows were enjoying, got out, joined the crows, unknown to the farmer, who took his gun and saw what the crows were doing, went bang! And sure enough, the parrot in the midst of the crows got mightily injured. And so the farmer came walking into the farmhouse holding his pet parrot, and the children were asking, Daddy, what did Paul do? How did he get injured? His response was, bad company, bad company. That's what happened to Lot. And it's what happens to too many Christians. Too many that decide to join the wrong crowd and end up there in the wrong situation, doing the wrong things, and they pay the price heavily. And that's exactly what happened to Lot. Lot started out as a bit of an investor making a land deal that went terribly wrong. And he was a very, very poor land investor. We have many of those around us today as well. There are those down in California who are standing watching their beautiful homes after sliding down the mountainside into the wreckage and the carnage at the foothills. They built their beautiful homes on the mountain edge, and in unstable soil, and it was washed away. Does the story of the builder on the sand and the builder on the rock not need to be told again and again? And if we build our lives on sand, there will be great bitter disappointment. Now, young Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, was lured by the visual attraction of the land of Jordan. And on that day, when his uncle Abram said to him, "You take the right, I'll take the left. Whatever way you go, I will go the opposite." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the beautiful green of Jordan. And when his eyes saw green, he felt it said, "Go." But I'm sure at that point the red lights from heaven were flashing. "Lot, don't do this. Lot, this is the wrong decision." But he went on. And we're told here in verse 11 of Genesis 13, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan." It started with a wrong choice. A moment in time when his brain was making what he thought a rational decision. The beauty of the land, the greenery, suitable for his cattle. And we're told here in verse 11 that he chose it, then he moved right into it, and there came a day when he had to be dragged out of it. Because that was the very land and community that was under the immediate judgment and wrath of God. And we know there came a day when Lot lost everything. He lost his property, he lost his daughters, his sons-in-law, and he lost his wife. He came out with two daughters only. And what a wretched, miserable experience it all was. Now, all historical and geographical evidence today tells us that the land of the plain, this plain that Lot chose, was so destroyed that it bears the permanent mark of God's judgment. Nothing but asphalt and salt pits. Nothing but judgment. Nothing grows there. Nothing is harvested there. It is a place inhospitable and virtually uninhabitable. It is the place of God's judgment. And so if ever a man made a land deal decision that went sour, it was Lot's. Now, of course, Sodom is the world. It impressed Lot in three ways. If you go back to verse 10, you'll notice that it says he lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. And there are three things about it that impressed him. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Then number two, even as the garden of the Lord, like Eden, like the land of Eden. Not that Lot had ever personally seen the land of Eden, but he had heard the descriptions of it. A land that did not yet know the curse. A land that it would appear that there would be no labor involved in producing crops and feeding their animals. It would be a place of ease, a place of enjoyment. And it appealed to him so powerfully. But the third thing is the telling thing. Like the land of Egypt. Now the chapter began telling us that Lot came out of Egypt with Abraham. Lot came out of Egypt, but Egypt did not come out of him. The memory of Egypt triggered something in the brain of Lot. When he saw the green, when he saw the lush pasture, when he saw the well-watered valley, when he thought of the prosperity, his mind immediately went back to Egypt. Now, Egypt is symbolically and indeed in its very culture was ungodly. A culture of idolatry and abominations. And bless the day that Abram got out. But woe the day that he took Lot down there with him, because the spirit of Egypt got into Lot. And we see now that this comparison with Egypt is standing forth. Now, this spirit of Egypt and this similarity to Egypt influenced his decision. And he decided that he was going to make his home in that plain, even though, as the testimony is, that God's blessing would not be there. The people were very wicked. Now, Sodom by name may have a double significance. It may be, number one, a place of burning, or a vineyard or a watered garden. Now, poor Lot thought that he was going to a vineyard, watered garden experience. But he ended up getting burnt. He ended up getting ruined. Now, there is real danger that every young Christian makes a decision something like Lot's here. There is that danger that there is something triggers in your mind that you compare with either your past or with some beauty that you see, and you base your decision on the things you see and the emotions you feel, and you will end up, instead of a watered garden experience, getting burnt. Now, this message tonight is really, I hope and pray, a pastor's burden to prevent you from getting burnt by this world. It is a plea that you stay as far away from the world, that you cease the attractions of the world tempting you and luring you into a worldly lifestyle, a worldly church, a worldly home. And we need to take a look here at the subtle attractions that the world has in even the Christian's life. Now, I've noted in the notes here, and this is where the notes take up. I didn't have all of what I've just said in the notes, but the notes begin with this text, 1 John 2:15. And everyone should know this. Everyone should know exactly what this is, even if you didn't turn to it in your Bible. You should know exactly what this text is, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world. That's the Bible speaking now. That's not just pre-Presbyterian dogma. That's not just an old gray-haired pastor telling you that if you follow a certain course, you're going to pay an awful price. This is the Bible speaking. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what is important to you tonight? The love of the Father? You profess to be a Christian. You tell us that you're born again, that you have a heart to know God. Your desire is to have the love of the Father. Here is the way you must go. And the reason for this, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. These two things never meet up. They never agree. They can never walk side by side. You cannot be a worldly Christian and have the well done, the blessing of God. And so we take here our cue from Lot. And we try to take 1 John 2:15 to Lot's situation. We try to see here, point number one, that carnal beauty appears to the lust of the eyes. And we're told back in Genesis 13 and verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes. What did he see? He saw the green. He saw the plain of Jordan like the Garden of Eden and like Egypt. And that look is what lured him to make the saddest, most pathetic decision of his life. Now, we live in a fallen world, and we have a fallen nature. And that's why these eyes of ours can become the vessels of lust. We have passions in our body. We have moods in our body and desires in our body called lusts. And the world is out there to offer you any experience that will gratify and satisfy the lusts. Now, professional advertisers, especially in this world of graphic media, are expert at understanding what motivates and what moves the viewer. And through the eye gate, they use the sights, the scenes that will lure and attract the lust of the eye. Your eyes and mine. What are they? Well, I don't know if you watch television. If you do, you will be bombarded with scenes of female bodies not nearly well enough dressed, to put it mildly. Because advertisers know the more of the flesh that is visible, the greater the power of attraction. Now that applies at a swimming pool, it applies at the beach, it applies even in a church service. If a young lady decides to wear very skimpy clothes, that which is not modest and bearing as much as possible of her body, boy, that will be a stunning battle for all the men in the church. That's the way we are. There is within us this lust, and it's called the lust of the eyes, this attraction of the eyes, that is very powerful. To move the scene a little, advertisers displayed the perfect house. Just watch the ads in the paper for a new subdivision, attracting people to a new home, and they make it appear as the Garden of Eden. As near as possible, they make it an idyllic world to live in. The lust of the eye. And that which appeals, color, beauty, the perfections that men boast of, and that which attracts. More than that, there is, of course, the tourist brochure, the idyllic vacation, the white sand, the blue water, the sun shining, the body sweating. All of that is the attraction of the eyes. And the world uses it to the maximum. You've got to be aware of that. Young person, you have to be aware of that. The world uses it, and Satan uses it, to attack your mind and heart through your eyes, to get your eyes fixed on those things that are not real, that are not proper, and to lure you into those very ways. Now, these are the things which the world offers. And now, the lusting eye falls all over them. That's why Job said in Job 31, verse 1, that he had made a covenant with his eyes. Therefore, he would not look upon a maid. What does it mean to make a covenant with your eyes? Well, it doesn't mean you get a written agreement between your eyeballs and your own hand. But it means that before God and in the fear of God that you determine that you're not going to walk into a situation where you're going to be forced or going to be tempted to gaze upon sinful attraction that will cause lust and sin in your own heart and mind. That's what the world wants. That's what the devil wants. But the Christian has made a covenant with his eyes, with the Lord about his eyes, that he will not look upon those things that will cause that lust and that temptation. Now, if you were to make a covenant with your eyes and say, I, as a young Christian, I'm going to avoid what the world will use to bring me down, what will it mean? It means when you walk into the corner store or go to the bookstore, there are certain magazine sections that you're going to avoid. There's going to be that which is the unquestionable attack of the world to ruin your mind. It means that you're going to be very discriminating and discerning about what you watch on television. And it would mean for a young man in particular that he's not going to be in the company of a young lady whose dress is really causing serious temptation. And unfortunately these days that could be in the church. Ought not to be. But how often it happens. And in the carnal, casual church, the worldly church, where standards are let go, how many young ladies dress, arrive at the church service, and when they cross their legs in the bench, I tell you, a man needs to have a covenant with his eyes. Now, young lady, please take note of the battle that you are causing when you so dress, or should you so dress, and how wrong it is that you would allow your body to become the very thing that would be the struggle with a young man who has made a covenant with his eyes and said, I will not want to put myself in that situation. And you're walking into his life to some degree, and you're right there. And if he's going to be consistent with the covenant with his eyes, he has to walk away. He has to turn the other direction. Here is the battle that the Christian has, the lust of the eyes. Here is the thing that brought Lot down. And the world uses it to bring the Christian down today. And we have to realize this battle. Secondly, instant gratification appeals to the lust of the flesh. Life in the valley for Lot. Well, the grass was so green, his herds would be well cared for. He didn't have to get the rocks out, plant new seed and water it by irrigation and all the hard toil of that. It was ready-made. It was a natural for Lot. And he fell all over it. This world offers to you the luxury of short-term opportunity for enjoyment. Right away, instant, right now, you can have it. There's pleasure in sin for a season. And no doubt there is much more laughter from the pub or the gambling house or the card party than you'll find coming from the gospel meeting. We have to admit that. You walk by a public house, you will hear the laughter and the music and the singing, and you will hear that which gratifies the flesh instantly. The booze, the smoking, the jokes, the storytelling, the entertainment, the atmosphere, the laughter, and the Christian walks by. And if you're out for instant gratification, the door is wide open. You'd want to be lured in. In such places, of course, morals are thrown out, marriage purity is abandoned, and all for the now. has to be now, instant gratification. And I look at Lot and I see what he's thinking. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the ready-made situation. That's it for me. Let me tell you that if that's the way you make decisions in your Christian life, you're going to fall into the devil's trap. You're going to fall headlong into temptation and into evil. Poor Lot did. And what a tragic thing it was. Now, worldly people throw themselves at all of these instances and opportunities for instant indulgence. All of this for the here and now. But the life of faith, the life of the Christian is to stand back and take a look at these instant things, the things that are for here and now, and we take the long-term look. And we see, what way does this lead? What are the consequences of living like this? What does God say and think about this? And we realize that the instant way of gratification has the consequences of God's judgment, because they are the ways of sin and pleasure for just a season. We read of Moses. We're thinking here about choices, by the way. Lot chose Sodom. Moses, while he was in Pharaoh's house, he chose the reproach, the riches of the reproach of Christ, to be better than the riches of Egypt. He realized that this is the world of now. But he got his eyes on that eternal city. You can read this in Hebrews 11, 24, 28. That's the choice of faith. That's the way a Christian makes decisions. And Lot should have thought this through and the long-term consequences of going down to that plain and especially living near Sodom. But he was lured in. What kind of people make this kind of choice? No doubt Hollywood stars, immoral people, money lovers, the rich young ruler. I think of him in this context. He was invited to follow the Lord Jesus, but he was very rich, and he went away sorrowful. And he chose his riches for now. He couldn't give up the now for the eternal. Notice that all of this was a matter of choice. Verse 11, Lot chose him all. Lot chose him all. Seems wonderful, doesn't it? I can hear the voice of a young person coming home and saying, "Mom and Dad, I chose it all." But it's the here and now. It's the instant gratification that young person's after. What a difference the life of faith is. You know, there's really only one letter between what Lot did and what Moses did. One letter. One loves the world. The other loves the Word. There's only one letter in your decisions. Different. Between the ungodly and the child of God that's following Christ. One loves the world. The other loves the Word. Where are you at tonight? How are you making your decisions? What is it that you're following this evening? Now, thirdly, we come to the pride of life. These are the three things we find in 1 John 2:15, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The third one then, human acceptance, appeals to the pride of life. You know, we are human, and every one of us loves to feel accepted. Nobody likes to be out in the cold. And there is no question about it that if you lower your standards and follow the way of the world, you'll be greatly accepted. And if you cease from the narrow way, the godly way, the way of truth and righteousness and purity and holiness, and let your guard down and follow the way of the world, they will open their arms wide. That's what happened to Lot. Lot went right into this place called Sodom. He was well received in Sodom. He not only pitched his tent toward it, he eventually lived in it. And he was a man who was elevated to be one of the counselors sitting at the gate, making big decisions for the city. He was one of them. My, it must have felt good for Lot to be accepted by these men in Sodom. He was more accepted there than he was in the house of Abraham. Do you remember in Abram's house there was strife and problems? The herdsmen were fighting over water and grass. He and Uncle Abram had all kinds of difficulties in getting along. And there are many young Christians, when they get to a certain stage in life, they find that the Christian home or the Christian church, it's restrictive. And I don't feel I belong here. And then when Lot went out into Sodom, he was well received. They had open arms for him. But that was a trap. And that was the very thing that brought judgment upon him in the very end, for which he had to be dragged out of the city in God's mercy. Now, I put into your notes here in the bulletin three rules that every Christian should practice in being separate from the world. I must separate from anything that is designed to overthrow my faith in God. That's a given. Anything that is designed to overthrow my faith in God. The humanistic society, the clubs, the societies, the organizations of this world that are set against my faith in God. How can a Christian be a part of that? Sodom, we know, was a place of wickedness set against God. Secondly, I must separate from anything that would destroy my testimony. Our testimony is the most valuable thing we have on earth. I keep saying that, don't I? But it's true. Lot never really recovered from this, you know. What he lost in Sodom, he never regained. It was a permanent loss. You cannot afford to lose your testimony. You cannot afford to tamper with the world and make decisions and get into situations where you lose your clear-cut testimony as a child of God, a Christian. If you do, your life will be useless to God. Then thirdly, I must separate from anything that would debase my morals and lead me to sin. I put in here cards and dancing, impure and holy desires, whatever lowers my morals and may lead me to sin. To me, that's sinful. To me, that's wrong. To me, that's a snare. To me, that's like Lot standing on the hilltop, descending down into the plain. Can't do it. I can't do it. If only Lot had followed those three rules, he'd never have gone down into the plain of Jordan. He never would have pitched his tent towards Sodom. He never would have become a counselor of the city. He never would have lived in the city. He never would have married, had his daughters marry in the city. Oh, Lot, what trouble he faced because of these things. But you know, the pride of life loves to be accepted. And when you're a young person, and really at all ages, we all want to be accepted. We want to be befriended by our peers. At all walks of life, this is true. But in youth in particular, when you're a teenager or a young adult, you want to fit in. And when there's the open invitation and the open acceptance, as I put in the notes, it's almost like a drug. You know what it's like when a group of people say, "Hey, John, come and join us. We're going to do this. We want you with us. You're important to us." And they make you feel important to that group. There is something that happens in the brain when you are made to feel important that is like taking a drug. And you feel boosted, elevated, wonderful. It's a great feeling. And it's that feeling that if you make your decisions on that feeling, you may very well go wrong. And so the pride of life is a great snare. And the Christian has to realize there will be times that we will be bearing the reproach of Christ, that we will not be the popular one, and that little group that's set on their way of serving the world will turn their back and say, "Well, I'm sorry, we don't have room for you today." They may not come out and overtly say, "Well, you're a Christian, we don't want you." That doesn't always happen. Sometimes it happens that way. But very often you just get the cold shoulder and they make their own decisions and leave you out. But you get the message. And you find out that you're the lonely one and you're on the outside. That is tough. And young people, you have my sympathy and understanding for the toughness of that situation and the difficulty that that brings. And the battle that you fight when you're in that situation. But let me tell you, that's what the life of faith as Moses calls us for. That's what bearing the cross is. If we want to be popular and follow the crowd, then the pride of life will bring us down. Another thing I see in Lot here is freedom of choice appeals to the spirit of independence. In verse 11, to get back to this whole matter of Lot, chose him all the plain of Jordan. Here was the time when Lot felt that he was set free. Up till now, Abram did all the choosing. Abram was the one that made the decisions. "We're going to go here, we're going to go there, we'll set up camp here, you put your cattle there, I'll put my cattle here, you get your herdsmen to do that, and I'll get my herdsmen to do this." And Abram called the shots. Poor Lot had to just tag along, but now, oh, he felt like a man. He was given the freedom of choice. And he was told, verse 11, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan." He was free. Free from restraints, free from advice, free from his uncle breathing down his neck. It felt like wonderful liberty to this independent young man. But you'll notice that his decision had consequences. And let me tell you, in this life, every decision has consequences. And you'll see that Lot's supposed liberty turned into a nightmare of bondage, because it was the wrong decision. In chapter 19, and verse 4, you'll find a situation where Lot had his house surrounded. The whole city of wicked men compassed his house, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called out unto Lot. My, in that situation, Lot must have felt like a prisoner in his own house. And there he was, a young man making the decision that he felt that he was being liberated and set free from the bondage of his uncle Abraham. And he was going to go to this land of the Jordan, be wonderfully accepted. But there came a day when things turned very wrong. And that freedom turned to bondage. Why? Because independent decision-making has consequences. And young people, you live with the consequences of the decision you make. In that way, there's no such thing as being free. No such thing as anybody being free. We all live with the consequences of our decisions. One has put it this way, that we're all the slave of someone. We're all a slave. Now, because we are made in the image of God, God's made us to be His servants. And we're to serve God. But the rebellious man, he turns away, and what does he do? He serves sin. Sin becomes his master. Satan becomes his master. The flesh becomes his master. The pride of life becomes his master. And these things ride him hard to the point of destroying. They are cruel, cruel masters. Oh, you need to realize that we need to serve the Lord. That's the real freedom. There's freedom in serving the Lord Jesus. Whom the Lord Jesus sets free is free indeed. That's the only real liberty of life that there is in this world, is to serve the Lord Jesus. If you serve the flesh and serve the world, there will be dire consequences, a heavy price to pay. And so, the best thing for the young person to do, the best thing for all men to do, is to bow the knee and serve the Lord. And if you serve the Lord, it sets you free. Sets you free from pride. Sets you free from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Sets you free from that independent spirit of wanting to serve self. You're the servant of the Lord. And you're free to serve Him and follow Him. Then also the fifth point, promises of success appeal to the spirit of discontent. We could say that Lot was too successful in Sodom. In a worldly way, he became too successful. He went down there as a cattle herdsman. He got into business in Sodom, and no doubt he was selling his cattle. Maybe he even opened a butchery and he was selling his meat to the men and the people of Sodom. He was a businessman. And it was going well. They thought Lot was a good man in their eyes. He was one of them. He was helping them. But oh, the success was too much. And the success made him to make all the wrong decisions right there. Now, if you contrast that with life back with Uncle Abram, well, there's an awful difference. An awful difference. Suffice to note, in the wrap-up here tonight, is that poor Lot, through all of this, was one of the most miserable men in the world. In 2 Peter 2:8, it tells us that that righteous man vexed his soul every day. He was, in the worldly way, a successful man. He was an accepted man in Sodom. But 2 Peter 2:8 tells us that he was one of the most miserable men on earth. The word vexed, used by Peter, translated in the English, vexed is the word for torment. And as he lived in the lifestyle of sodomy, he was grieved in his soul. As he listened to the wicked, vile conversation of that city, he was tormented in heart. There are those of God's people, and I'm not going to doubt their Christianity. I'm not going to doubt their salvation. But because they choose to follow the world, their Christian life is a miserable existence. It's a sad, grievous thing. Why? Because God never allows His children to enjoy the world. That's the reality. God never allows His children to enjoy the world. The world is a place that will destroy them. And God will get them out one way or another. And there was that day when God sent His angels and got Lot right out of this very place. What is the Christian to do? The Christian is to be warned by this experience of Lot. To live by faith, not by sight. To realize that we're to obey the Word, not follow the world. And that will save us from the awful ruin and the awful disaster. You might say tonight, but how can I? I live in a world. I live in the world. The world's all around me. I can't get away from it. That's right. And I do not believe that a Christian should go and start a colony in some lonely place and only allow Christians to join the colony. As soon as the first baby is born, you've got a sinner in the colony. And that baby will grow up to be a sinner and act like a sinner and live like a sinner. And the colony will be full of sinners before long if it multiplies. So in this world, you will always have the influence of the world. What are we to do? Here's a little illustration. Maybe it'll help. Scientists tell us of an insect which, though you immerse it in water, yet never touches the water. It's enveloped with the element. That's the water all around. There's a scientific language. Yet the element never penetrates the insect itself. And the reason for this wonder in nature is that it carries with it its own atmosphere, an air bubble. Right? So you put this little insect in water, it just floats around in the air bubble. And although the water's all around it, it never comes into contact with that water. We are in the world, but we're not of it. And through grace and through prayer and through faith and through the Word of God, we can carry our atmosphere of faith. And while we are in the world, we are guarded, insulated against that lust and that temptation of the world that is all around us. And though the world is abounding in sin around us, the Christian is kept by the power of God through faith. So if you are living by faith, reading your Bible, living a life of prayer, worshiping the God of heaven in the Spirit, when you're in the world, your faith will carry you through. But if you go into the world with no faith, or go into the world without living in the presence of God, then the world will get to you. It'll drag you down. And you need to daily be renewed, equipped, and strengthened to be an overcomer in this world. Praise God, the Lord can make us overcomers. But we need to heed these warnings. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the love of the Father is not in him. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I pray tonight that we might take this example of Lot, recorded for our warnings here, and stay away from the world. Take my advice tonight. Stay away from the world. Don't be like the little guy that kept falling out of bed. And his mom says to him, son, why do you keep falling out of bed? He says, well, I like to sleep near the edge. If you keep doing that, yes, you'll fall out. The Christian ought to be staying away from the world as far as possible. I pray the Lord will speak tonight and use His Word in your heart.